There are no pages of the Bible that are not literally filled with subjects upon which one can study if he so desires. Probably any given verse of Scripture, even the shortest one in the English Bible, "Jesus wept," can give a person cause to spend hours and hours in contemplation, meditation, and study revolving the things around that statement and the meaning of that great statement. This evening I want to begin a study of the subject of godliness. We have entitled this lesson and the one for next Lord's Day evening, if God wills that we live, "The Gain of Godliness." Everybody wants to gain something in almost anything and everything he does. There is a cartoon that runs in our daily paper that has many characters in it. But yesterday morning, if I'm remembering accurately, there was a young man who rents an apartment from this elderly lady. These are Canadian people. And he rents an apartment from this elderly lady. Some of the boards in her front porch had gone bad. And so he was out there repairing the front porch. A crabby neighbor who fusses and complains and murmurs all the time about everything came out and said to this young man, "What are you doing?" He said, "Some of the boards are bad in the porch. I'm replacing them." Do you ever notice how often people ask you what you're doing when anybody ought to be able to observe that? You know, I remember one time someone said to me, "Well, preacher, what did you do this afternoon?" And I said, "Well, I had a funeral." They said, "Oh, somebody died?" "No, I just, for the practice, you know." And so this old fellow sat down, and instead of helping the young man, he sits down on the step and he begins to tell him, "You shouldn't be doing this for nothing. After all, this is rental property. This property doesn't belong to you. So you should feel no obligation whatsoever in any way, shape, or form to take care of it." And so he said, "I think that you should be fully compensated for the work that you're doing here." Well, by and by, as he finished his work, the landlady came out. And she saw that he had repaired the floor. And she walked up and gave him a big hug. And he looked down at the miserable neighbor and said, "Bill paid in full." He had gain, didn't he? The gain was the respect and the love and the admiration of his landlady. This evening, we're going to talk about the gain that we have in godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little." Literally, the Greek words here are these: "For physical exercise profits for a little while." And it does. You can work and work and work and work and get big muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and then the next thing you know, you look like me. But bodily exercise certainly profits for a little while. Had a doctor say to me one time, he said, "Mr. West, do you exercise?" And I said, "Well, yes, I walk to the table and away from it." "No," he said, "I mean, do you jog?" I said, "No, I don't jog." He said, "Well, what do you do for exercise?" I said, "I serve as pallbearer for my friends who jog." Bodily exercise profits for a little time. There's no doubt about that. But now listen. As Paul continues by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, "But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Paul, in this passage of Scripture, compares physical and spiritual exercise. He says that physical exercise will profit us for a little while in this life. But spiritual exercise, on the other hand, is good for both this life and the one which is to come. Paul said our spiritual exercise should be in the direction of, or toward, as the New King James Version puts it, godliness. Godliness is a word that we need to look at because we need to come to understand it very carefully. Godliness comes to us from a Greek word, eusebia, and it means reverence, respect, piety, and another word for piety is devotion toward God. So says Thayer. And so if our lives are devoted to the service of God, if our hearts are devoted to loving God, if our minds are devoted to learning more and more about God, then we are godly people. Not only so, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You get a lot out of it, is what the apostle is saying here. Godliness brings us a double blessing. It profits in this life. And we'll look at that a little more closely as we go through tonight's lesson. And it profits in the life which is to come, or that eternal life in heaven. Today we're going to study godliness is profitable in our physical lives. We're going to look at the profitableness of godliness, or the godliness is profitable in our social lives. Do you know that you'll probably have more and better friends if you're a godly person, a person devoted to God, than you'll have if you're not? I read in today's paper about two men who went out drinking and ATV riding. That sounds like a dangerous combination, doesn't it? That's about like drinking and driving. But anyhow, they woke up in the woods this morning, or one of them did, over in Belmont County to look over and see the other one dead. Didn't know who he was. Had never seen him before. They just met and decided to ATV and drink. Well, I wouldn't say that did much for either one of their social lives. But we'll look at this more carefully. Later, we're going to study how godliness is profitable, and that will be next Lord's Day, God willing, to our spiritual lives. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 29, Jesus and Peter, had a conversation in which Peter said to Jesus, "See, we," speaking of himself and the other apostles, "have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What are we going to gain from this?" Jesus replied to Peter, first of all, by not scolding him for asking such a question, because it is a reasonable question. It is always reasonable to ask the question, "What will I get out of this?" And if the answer to the question is a hard time or a great many problems, then you don't engage in that kind of activity. Jesus then replied, telling Peter, first of all, what the apostles would receive for the great work that they were doing and going to be doing. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, of the apostles, our Lord said, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration," that is, in the time after Christianity comes upon this earth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Then Jesus expanded His answer to include those who would follow Him as a result of the preaching of the apostles. It seems that in this verse, Jesus included even those of us who are Christians today. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus said, "And everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, we do not follow Jesus primarily for the things of this life. because we know that we must die and leave them to someone else. And though we may make wills and leave lists and things of that nature, we don't ever know after we pass out of this time world whether or not the people who we wanted to receive something received it or not. And so we don't put the emphasis on the physical. Our greater and deeper interest is in eternal things, in eternal verities. Those who follow for only the things of this life are going to be disappointed. Jesus warned of this when to the Jews he said in John 6:26 and 27, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus said, "You're not following me, not even for the miracles that I did. What you're looking for is a free meal ticket." And so he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which what? Which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal or his approval on him." Godliness is profitable in this life because of what it is. And godliness certainly includes honesty. It includes other things that we'll look at. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, in the King James translation of the Bible, the Apostle Paul instructed the brethren in these words: "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." I was talking to a friend not long ago who told me about two preachers having a disagreement. Now, there's nothing new in that. There isn't even anything unique in that. But one of the preachers told the other one a lie. Now, that is a no-no. And when the other fellow caught him, his excuse was, "The doctor gave me pills that make me lie." Friends, the only thing worse than telling a lie is refusing to admit that you did it and beg somebody's pardon for it. Not telling the doctor give you lying pills. You know what I'd have said to that fella? "You better go back to that doctor and get you some truth pills." When Nathan and I were in Scotland last year, Nathan would not say anything to our hostess at one of the B&Bs that we stayed in. And the reason for that was she had such a heavy Glaswegian accent that Nathan couldn't understand a word she said. And so she said to me one day, "I want you to take Nathan to the doctor and get him some talk pills." And then she said, "No, on second thought, don't do that, because then you'd have to take him to the doctor and get some shut up pills." Well, this fellow needed to go to the doctor to get some truth pills. He wasn't being honest with a man he had formerly worked with, had been close to, and with whom he had been friends. I'll tell you, friends, there's so much dishonesty goes on in the world today, and you would be absolutely amazed at the amount of it that goes on in the church. Have you ever noticed, for example, how quickly a headache sets on at service time and is relieved immediately after you know that the song leader has begun to sing the first song? That's dishonest. You don't have to steal from your employer to be dishonest. Men who have worked in these plants down the river, as well as in other plants. As a matter of fact, I saw it myself when I worked in the pottery. Stole our employer's blind, as the old expression is. Why, I've seen people walk out of the pottery when I worked at Taylor Smith and Taylor Company with a gunny sack full of dishes, packed in the company's paper so they wouldn't rattle when they passed the guard at the door. And I don't know that the guard was the most honest person in the world, because if he saw you take a package out that you didn't bring in, he was supposed to stop you and say, "What you got there? Where's the slip that says you paid for these?" And if you didn't have one, your name was supposed to be goodbye. Sometimes I am absolutely startled at the lack of honesty in the world in which we live. But you see, if we're not just dead honest, then we are not godly. Secondly, honesty includes industry, working. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Three times that I can think of right now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that Christians are to seek to live a quiet life. We're even to pray that we might live a quiet life. We're not supposed to be blasting here and there, carrying on. We're to live quiet lives, to mind your own business. Did you know that was in the Bible? To work with your own hands, as we commanded you. You see, the church at Thessalonica had a problem. It had some people who were too lazy to work, and all they wanted to do was run around and gossip about other people's business. And when they got hungry, they expected the church to take care of them. Paul said, I have told you that you are to aspire, that is to intend to work toward leading a quiet life, that you are to mind your own business. My mother used to say, don't stick your nose in other people's business, you might get it cut off. That was good advice. And to work with your own hands. You earn your crust of bread with your own hands. Paul said, we commanded you to do that. Many, many people, brethren, both in the church and out, would be a lot happier if they followed one or both of these injunctions by the Apostle Paul. They would be a lot more godly than they are. There are certain things about you that are just none of my business. I was an elder over yonder for a while, and then I was an elder down yonder for another while. And one time a preacher came to hold a meeting for us. You know, sometimes I got with preachers about like the fellow I'd heard of who'd preached for a congregation for about 40 years, and he got up one morning and announced that the following Sunday would be his last sermons because he had decided to retire. And he and his wife would be moving to another community. And oh, it just broke the brethren's heart. They had learned to love him so much, so deeply. And so they rushed to him after service and said, oh, please don't quit preaching. Oh, he said, I've got to. I'm just not up to it anymore. And one of the brethren said, well, if you're not going to preach for us, don't move away. Stay and be one of our elders. And the other elder said, yes, do that. And so he rather hesitantly agreed, but he did agree. A few weeks later, they ordained him an elder the same day they were trying out a young man to take over his spot in the pulpit. And after the morning service was over, they went back in a room to have a discussion with the young man. And the first thing the young man brought up was a salary. And he said to the brethren, now if I come here, this is what you're going to have to pay me. Brethren, I have never, and I've been preaching more than 50 years, I've never yet asked for a definite salary. Maybe that's the reason I haven't gotten it. But you can take a look at me and tell that I've really suffered at the hands of the brethren, can't you? They just haven't fed me well at all, have they? The old preacher was sort of stunned by what the young preacher said, and he and the other elders kind of glanced at one another and said, well, that's pretty steep. That's a lot of money. Maybe we better think about this a while. But one of the deacons spoke up and said, no, let's get him. Let's tie him down. Let's sign him to a contract right now before he gets away from us. He's a good preacher. Let's give him whatever he wants. And the elders thought, well, we need to think about this a while. After all, the money that's given by the brethren is not ours just to throw away any way we want to, although we have been given the responsibility for using it. But the deacons insisted. And so they finally went home for lunch. And when he went in the back door, now remember, he'd just been made an elder that morning. When he went in the back door, he had a glum expression on his face. His wife thought she'd cheer him up a little bit. She said, "Well, sweetheart, tell me, how do you like being an elder?" He said, "I haven't been an elder 24 hours yet, and already I hate deacons and preachers." I understand how he felt. This preacher came to me and he said, "How much does so-and-so earn in a year?" I said, "I don't know how much he earns in a year. That's none of my business." "Oh yes, as an elder in the church, you need to know what the family income in every family is. They may not be giving according to their income, and you need to be able to go talk to them about that." I said, "I have no idea what the man makes." Now, those of you who have known me for a while know by this time I was beginning to get just a tad impatient. And you know why? 1 Thessalonians 4:11 came into my mind. Mind your own business. What would you think of me, brethren? Well, Pat's near the front tonight. I'll just pick on him. What would you think of me if I'd go over to Pat Game's house? I know where he lives, too. And I'd say, "Pat, how much do you and Karen earn gross in a year? And how much do you pay taxes on? And how much do you give to the church?" I guarantee you this one thing, brethren. Whatever he gave the following Sunday would be a lot less than he gave the Sunday before. Because that's human nature. You will search the New Testament, as the old preachers used to say, from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and you'll never find an example of an elder asking that kind of a question. And so I said to the preacher, "There's two things about you that worry me, brother." He said, "What are they?" I said, "You think too much about money and you don't mind your own business." And he said, "What do you mean, mind my own business?" I said, "Just what I said. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, mind your own business and work with your own hands. You mind your business while you're in this congregation, because if you don't, I'll tell you right now as an elder, you'll never hold another meeting here. How do you like that?" And he said, "My, you are testy." And I said, "You're nibby. Now that we've got that out of the road, let's get on and do something constructive for Christ. Mind your own business." And you can apply this to a number of things, brethren. But if you can't mind your own business, you're lacking in godliness. Godliness also includes benevolence, care, and concern for those who are less fortunate. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Every once in a while I receive a telephone call from someone who wants money, and I have to explain to them that I have nothing to do with that in this congregation, and I give them an elder's telephone number, because they're the ones that take care of such matters as that. Now, if the fellow just comes along and he needs a meal, I'll take him and buy him a meal or give him the money for a meal. But when someone wants $500 or $600 to pay for their electricity or their gas or whatever it might be, I don't have that kind of money. And I don't expect any one of us does. So I send them to one of the elders. But I'm right regularly amazed at the number of people who say, "Well, I talked to somebody in the county government and they sent me to you. Or I talked to Father so-and-so down at St. Francis Xavier and he sent me to you." One day I said to a fellow, I went ahead and gave him the elder's number. I said, "Would you do me a favor before the day's out, if you can at all?" And he said, "Sure, what?" I said, "Go back down there St. Francis Xavier and tell Father so-and-so that I said not to send any more people to me. Will you do that? And he said, well, I don't know. I said, okay, I'll do it myself. And I did. I called him, told him, don't send any more people to me. I said, do you send them to the Presbyterians? No. Do you send them to the Baptists? No. Then don't send them to me. Well, he thought he'd sneak out of it an easy way. He said, well, I knew you people were very, very caring and that you help people a lot. I said, we are and we do. But from now on, you help your own. The fellow told me he was a member of the Catholic Church. He didn't say where. What was it Paul said? Especially to them of the household of faith. I think that means help them in your own church first, doesn't it? But we need to be benevolent. It's godly. We often fail to see that matters as simple as these involve godliness because they're just sort of everyday affairs, aren't they? Just everyday things that we can pass over without even thinking deeply about them. But they involve godliness. In addition to these, godliness includes purity of thought. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He later said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is not always easy, since we live in a world in which we're surrounded by so much evil and so much immorality that it just stuns us at times when we become aware of it. And yet, if it was possible to live a godly life in the Roman Empire, and it was, because Paul did, it's possible to do it today. We are to fill our minds with wholesome thoughts. To his beloved Philippian brethren, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. On what things, Paul? The true, the noble, the just, the pure, and the good, that which is of good report. Think about them. Meditate on them. It'll help purify our thoughts, because this is godly thinking. But we go on to notice that though we cannot exhaust the list, we can point out also that godliness includes all the virtues of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. When Peter said, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control or temperance. To self-control, perseverance or patience. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. He went on to say, I didn't put the verse here, but he went on to say, if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This type of person is happy in this life, and happiness is not found in who we are or what we have, but what we are. And if we're godly, we will be happy. Godliness is profitable socially as well. No man is an island. We must all interact with others, must we not? Jesus did. The visit to the wedding at Cana of Galilee is an example of Christ's being a sociable creature. Incidentally, I think it's in the Da Vinci Code. Some of this foolishness that's running around now, they're saying that since this is the only record of Jesus ever attending a wedding, it had to be his own when he was married to Mary Magdalene. Piffle twist. That'd be like my saying, oh, you went to a wedding last week. You must have divorced your wife and married another woman. I sometimes wonder, well, I'll not get into that. You don't want to hear what I wonder. Therefore, the Bible teaches us to be friendly people, to be sociable people. People often complain that they have no friends, but there's a way to acquire them. The great Solomon had much to say about friendship. In Proverbs 18:24, he wrote, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 17:17, he wrote, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Fair weather friends are of little value when life gets hard. They say, "That's your problem." But a true friend might say, "That's your problem, but if there's anything I can do to help, I certainly will try." Brethren, a socially profitable Christian is one who is kind. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." The greatest kindness the world has ever known died on a cross in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Kindness comes from a Greek word, krestos, and it means good, mild, pleasant, benevolent, according to Thayer. Kindness would include being tender-hearted and forgiving as well, wouldn't it? As Paul commanded in the passage that we just observed. A socially profitable Christian is a Christian who is courteous. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." DJ and Thomas were visiting our house one time, and grandpas like to spoil grandchildren. And so I was in the kitchen fooling around doing something. I don't remember what I was doing. Probably making Shirley more work. But I happened to think that there was a box of chocolate candy in the cupboard. So I said, "Thomas, would you like to have a piece of candy?" And he said, "Sure, Pap." And I gave him the piece of candy, and he held it in his little pudgy little hand, and he said, "Have you got one for DJ too?" Now, he was looking out for his own interest, but he was also looking out for the interest of others, wasn't he? Brethren, this defines courteousness. I've heard people say, "I'm going to look out for number one." They didn't care who was two, three, four, or five. Peter commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." A brief study of this important word, I think, is in order. Courteous comes from a Greek word, incidentally, a compound Greek word that has the word friend in it, for it's philophron. And the first syllable there, philo, is the Greek word for friend. And it means kindly minded, benign. Benign means harmless, according to Perchbacher. Had a name like Perchbacher, I'd change it to West. Courtesy includes kind speech. In Colossians 4:6, Paul wrote, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." Grace here comes, as it always does in the New Testament, from a Greek word, charis, which changes meaning depending on how it's used in a sentence. In this particular sentence, according to Thayer, it means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness. That's how we're to speak to one another. No room for evil speech here. No room for gossip here. Only gracious speech. This kind of life is appealing to God. Therefore, it is a godly life. It has its benefits in this life. It really does. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, it doesn't make your enemies like you necessarily, but they'll live peaceably with you. When? When a man's ways please the Lord. When he's godly. Truly godliness is profitable for us in the life that now is. Oh, it'll not make you rich, But there are other things besides money. And to be a truly godly person, we must be a Christian. Will you become a Christian if you're not? You can do so even this evening by deeply believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son and your Savior, by truly repenting of all sin that caused you to be ungodly, not devoted to God, by sincerely confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and by eagerly being baptized or immersed into the death of Christ that you might rise to walk a totally new life. God will save you from all sin. You say, "Preacher, how can you say that?" Because He promised, and He never breaks His word. If you're a fallen child of God, you can return to Him today. God is eager to have you return to Him by deeply repenting of all sin that drew you back to Satan, by truly confessing all public sin that has reproached Christ and His church, by honestly praying with us that God will forgive all sins. The Father will forgive, and He will restore. The only thing that He's waiting for is for you to make the first move. We urge you to come to Christ, even as we stand together this evening and as we sing.